I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's imagine that the National Guard needs more troops. And so the recruiters, talking to the young men, women, say, look, if you join the National Guard, you probably won't have to go to Iraq. And not only that, if you go, what you've been seeing on TV isn't right. Iraq is a great place. The people love us there. And you're going to be treated like a hero. You'll be safe. There's really not much work to do. There are beaches, resorts. You're going to have a great time. Join up. How do you think the recruit will feel when he actually gets to Iraq and finds out what it's really like? He's going to be mad. Perhaps like telling a guy, join the deacons. But exactly this is what's happening when it comes to the Christian life. There are people, teachers, false teachers, who are proclaiming, become a Christian and God will be on your side. And life will be easy. Your problems will go away. If you just have enough faith, then God will give you all the desires of your life and of your heart. You'll be wealthy, healthy, happy. You're going to have a wonderful life. And it's not just the crackpot heretics on television like Benny Hinn and Morris Cirillo, but it's even in mainstream evangelicalism. There are many people who think, well, if I just walk with God and pray and go to church, I'm not going to have many problems because God's on my side. The problem is that when you have to face the reality of trouble, it creates a crisis of faith. I thought this wasn't going to happen to me. And I've watched this happen where people thought becoming a Christian or thought that their prayers and thought that their faith would somehow keep them from trouble. And then they're absolutely devastated, sometimes angry with God, when they didn't get what they thought they'd been promised. Well, I'm here today doing some basic training. I'm not telling you necessarily what you want to hear. You'd like to hear that the road ahead is going to be easy and pleasant. But I'm here to tell you that God may try your faith. That God wants you on His side, and His agenda may not be your agenda. His desire is that you put Him first. And it may be that He will take away the things in this life that you love most so that you will learn to love Him above them. He may take away a spouse or a child or your health or your business or your money or your friends or your prized possessions, because He wants you to love and to trust Him. And the example of this we're going to see today is in the life of Abraham, the very things we've already read about. That the believers to whom the book of Hebrews was written were struggling themselves. They were experiencing these trials of which I've been speaking. They'd become Christians, and it wasn't easy. People didn't like them. We read that they were afflicted, some of them imprisoned. And Hebrews 11 is an exhortation to them that they need to have a faith which endures. And the faith which endures is not one that is trusting God for an easy life now, but it's a faith which is assured of things hoped for in the future, an assurance of things that aren't being seen yet and may not be seen in this life. It's the glorious future we have in God's presence. And the supreme example in this great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11 is Abraham, the man of faith. Four times it says of Abraham, by faith, Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed God's call and left his homeland. He stopped living in the city, which was civilized, and went to a place God showed him, which was in the wilderness. By faith, he spent decades living in a tent as a nomad and an unwelcome alien. Last week we saw by faith when Abraham was 100 years old, and his wife was 90, and their reproductive systems were dead by faith, he was enabled to produce a son, Isaac, in his old age. And perhaps by the time Abraham is now in his 110s somewhere, Isaac is growing up, he's thinking, I've had a good life. I can kind of coast now. My faith has been tested, it's been proved, God has blessed me, the promises are being fulfilled. And then what happens? Well, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 summarizes the supreme test of Abraham's faith, which is recorded in more detail in Genesis 22. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. He was called upon to sacrifice the son of promise. One person put it well, is that when Abraham left his home in Ur, he left his past behind. And that was hard enough, to leave family, friends, his whole life there. But when he was called upon to take his one son and sacrifice him, he was being called upon, being asked to surrender his future as well. So by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. And in verse 17 it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, and just so there's no ambiguity, Genesis 22 makes it clear that when Abraham was tested, it says it was God who tested him. God tested Abraham. And he said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, go to the Mount of Moriah and offer him here as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So it's not that you just have to slay him with a knife like you would a lamb for a burnt offering, but you had to burn him. Isaac has to carry wood to burn the offering. No explanation is given to Abraham why this is happening. It wouldn't have really counted if God said, don't worry, right before the knife hits him, I'll tell you to stop. But God doesn't owe Abraham an explanation. And this is the supreme test of faith. Here he is, the apple of his eye, the son of his old age. And how God does it is also significant. God could have just killed Isaac. God does that sometimes, doesn't he? Babies die. Children die. At all ages. Sometimes children die in middle age. God takes life sometime. Many parents have had to face that reality that God has taken their child. But how much harder for Abraham to actually be the instrument of his son's death? Several years ago, there was someone connected to the seminary who we heard backed his car up and ran over and killed his own small child. What could be worse than that? What could be more painful than that? But Abraham was called upon to do that deliberately. But it says he obeyed God. And he didn't argue. He didn't object. He didn't say, like so many people now say when something goes wrong, how could a good God call upon me to do this? How could a good God allow earthquakes and typhoons and tsunamis? And no, he doesn't complain that it seems contrary to what God had said before about not shedding blood of humans. He seems to understand that God has the right. God gave Isaac and God could take Isaac away. Little details in Genesis 22 I think are significant. It says, Abraham rose early in the morning. That's one day I might have wanted to sleep in. Maybe I'd go tomorrow or the next day. But he submitted his heart and his mind to God. And again, every little detail is painful. It's not go outside where you're living now and do it. It's take a 3-day journey where you're there with him, knowing what's about to happen, not able to tell him yet. And you know, the silences of the Bible are sometimes profound. It doesn't tell us what Abraham was thinking on that journey, but we can help but imagining the turmoil of his soul. What am I going to tell Sarah? What am I going to tell my neighbors? They do sacrifice their children to their false idols. I've told them I'm different, but here God has called upon me to do this. And then, as he arrives at the place, and Wes put extra feeling into it, as he said this part, "My father," Isaac spoke to Abraham, and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" What a knife in the heart that must have been to Abraham. The language of the scripture in Hebrews 11:17 is also very significant, because it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." That word "offered" or "offered up" is the same word that's been used many times in the book of Hebrews of the offerings, of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. It's also used of the offering of Jesus, our great high priest, who offered himself to us. It's also significant because when it says he offered up Isaac, it's in what's called the perfect tense, which is speaking of a past completed action with ongoing result. It's not just that he was willing to, but there was a sense in which Isaac was as good as dead. In the mind of Abraham, he offered him to God as fully as he could. He was in the process of slaying him. Obviously, I think Isaac had to cooperate in this venture as well. He carried the wood. He's big enough to do that. And I imagine, you know, if he's in, most people think he's probably in his teens somewhere. If you've got a 100-something old father, you can probably outrun him. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to spank a teenager, but if they don't cooperate, it's very difficult. Right? Right, Patrick? Isaac went along. He submitted. And then he raises the knife to slay his son. And yet, we, in our sentimentality, we think of what it must have been like for a father to do that, and that's part of the passage. But our author in Hebrews brings out there was something more severe than that. It was he who had received the promises. Verse 18, it was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." It says in both Genesis and in Hebrews, it's your only son. Now, in what sense was Isaac the only son? There was also Ishmael, right? Well, it's not that only one physically, but the only one spiritually. Isaac was the only one through whom the promises could be fulfilled. The only son from the standpoint of covenant promise. Now, again, lots of people see their sons die and their daughters die. But for Abraham, if Isaac were to die, the promises of God would die. There would be no nation. And most significantly, there would be no Messiah. If Isaac dies, Abraham loses Jesus. Because Isaac has to have children and grandchildren. I mean, someday Isaac was going to die, wasn't he? But he had to have kids first. That the promise might be fulfilled. And God's command seems to be contrary to his promise. Well, how did Abraham work this out? Verse 19 explains, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. And the word there is actually considered is reckoned. And I think in the King James, it's the same word that's used, that Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was accounted. He figured this out. Sometimes people say, well, that's not in the passage in Genesis. But there's one little hint that it is. What does Abraham say to his servants when he and Isaac goes up? It says, "We will return." He, I guess, figured that God was able, if he killed Isaac and offered him as a burnt offering, could from the ashes, from the charred remains, bring Isaac back to life. And he was convinced God's promise must be fulfilled. And he figured that was the way it was going to happen. He believed in a God who could bring life from the dead. Is that the first time he believed that? No, it wasn't. We talked about this last week. Remember, it says that his body was as good as dead. Romans 4 talks about the deadness of Sarah's womb. God had already once brought life from that which is dead. Their dead bodies, virtually dead, produced the life of the Son, and God had miraculously given life once, and if God were pleased, he is able to do it again. And God keeps his promises. He believed in a God whose character is such that he cannot lie. He considered him faithful who had promised. And our author concludes in verse 19 that from which also he did also receive him back as a type. There is a sense in which Isaac being as good as dead. Abraham's thinking as the knife is coming down, Isaac is dead. And imagine the joy in his heart when the Lord said, stop. And before his child could be slain, God provided. Remember what he said to Isaac? The Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh. And the Lord did provide a ram. When Jesus says in John 8 that Abraham rejoiced, saw his day and was glad, many people think that's the moment when he saw Christ most clearly in this life. He saw the substitute. He saw the ram, and in that he saw the day of Christ. And Isaac, whose name means laughter, I'm sure they laughed and they rejoiced. It says in verse 19 that he received him back as a type. The Greek word is parabole. We get the word parable. It's used one other time in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 9, which speaks of the Old Testament sacrifices and regulations and worship and tabernacle as a parable, a symbol for the present time. It was something in the Old Covenant which pointed to Christ. And I think that's what is obvious in this passage. We've been singing about it. We've been talking about it. We've been praying about it all morning. You don't have to go to seminary to see Christ in this, do you? That as Abraham was tested and as he passed the test and he was rewarded, that the death and the resurrection of Isaac is a parable. It's a picture prefiguring the death and resurrection of Christ. When it says that Isaac was his only begotten son at the end of verse 17, it's the same word used, for example, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. And our Lord Jesus, like Abraham, was tested. You think of the test of Abraham as being the greatest test that a human being could possibly have. But Jesus was tested more. The reason being is that Jesus is much stronger than Abraham. And he was tested to the ultimate degree. In chapter 4, verse 15, when it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Remember in Matthew 4, when Jesus went out to the wilderness, why did he go out to the wilderness to be tested? Who led him there? The Spirit led him there. Satan tempted him, but the Spirit led him there to be tested. And he withstood the strongest barrage Satan could throw at him. And he passed the test. And the greatest test our Savior faced was the cross itself. Unlike Isaac, he knew the whole time, the whole journey, what was coming. He said at Gethsemane, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. And as Isaac submitted to his father, our Lord Jesus, he says in John 10, I was reading just this morning, that I do not have my life taken away from me. I lay it down willingly. There's even little details. Isaac carried the wood on which he was going to be burned. Jesus carried the wood on which he was to be crucified. The most powerful picture, though, is of God the Father himself. What Abraham was willing to do, God did. No one at the cross said, stop. God the Father heard God the Son saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? We read in Isaiah 53 describing the sacrifice of Christ. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was smitten of God and afflicted. And then in the New Testament, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. How much does God love us? He loves us so much that He gave His Son in that way on our behalf. That's love, the Bible says. Now, at the time, for the apostles, the disciples, the death of Jesus seemed to invalidate all the promises of God. And in Luke 24, when they met up with Jesus and didn't recognize Him, they said, "We were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel." "We must have been wrong," they say by implication. "It seems our hope is dead." But in reality, the promises of God were fulfilled through the death of Jesus. That was God's plan all along. He's the Lamb who was slain from before the creation of the world. And the picture here, where here is Abraham about to slay his own son, and God provides a substitute. There's the ram in the thicket that God has supplied. God, Jehovah Jireh, did supply a sacrifice. And it pictures so well what Christ did for us, and that instead of Isaac, the lamb died. He was the one who was made a burnt offering that Isaac could live. Christ died for sin, once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. We, because of our sin, the wages of our sin is death. We deserve the punishment and the wrath from God, but it fell upon Christ as our substitute. And we look upon Christ like Abraham and Isaac looked upon that ram, as a perfect substitute. I would urge you today, if you've never looked to Christ in that way, God has provided a lamb for all who will believe, that though your sins be many, God has laid the sins of all of His people upon Christ, if you'll believe in Him. And then as Isaac was received back in figure, in type, symbolically, good as dead, alive, God has literally raised Jesus from the dead. Now, do you remember anywhere else in the book of Hebrews that's talked about resurrection? It's kind of an interesting point here. It's not there. It's brought up in the benediction at the end. It speaks of Him having raised the Son from the dead. It's not been a big theme in the book of Hebrews. But here it is. And as Isaac was dead, as good as dead to Abraham for 3 days, and then he was given back to Abraham alive, so Jesus was for 3 days dead and then made alive. It's also a picture of what's happened to us. As we talked about last week, we were dead in sin. And the Bible says, for example, in Romans 6, that we, our old sinful selves, died with Christ. Our sin being laid upon Him, our old man died in Christ. And we are now raised with Christ into newness of life, being transformed and forgiven by His grace. So Jesus, like Abraham, was tested, and He passed the test, and now He's rewarded. And all you who believe, all those who trust the Lamb who died, are part of the reward that Jesus has received for His faithfulness to the Father. I wanted to make some more application to you today in terms of what happens to Abraham. And that is, I want to prepare you that you're going to be tested like Abraham was tested. Every one of you who's a believer in Jesus Christ, every one of you who loves and knows the Lord, you're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. Some of you are being tried right now. For some it's severe. For others it's not so bad right now. Some of you may go a lifetime and have small trials. Some of you may be tried more than the rest of us, and we're going to watch you and we're going to see. Don't be surprised. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation." We know, reading the book of Hebrews, that these believers to whom this book was written suffered under many trials. Right? They did not have easy, pleasant lives. They They were imprisoned. Some probably died later in persecution. And the Bible warns us that you are going to be tested. You're going to be, the world will hate you and difficulties will come. And sometimes you may be tempted to wonder if the trials you're experiencing contradict the promises of God. And this is especially a problem for those who have misunderstood the promises of God. You've been listening to Benny Hinn or some other people you might hear on television or the radio. You get the idea that God has promised you long life, academic success, career success, perfect kids, healthy kids, no sickness, no poverty, no loneliness. But then when these things come upon you, some people are tempted to lose faith. This false teaching makes me angry. It's wicked. It's destructive. I remember when I was in Saudi Arabia, there was a dear man named Clem, fairly young believer. And he was very, very ill. He was already a very thin guy. And he had a debilitating stomach disease of some kind. And he was hospitalized. He was so weak he could barely talk. And a bunch of followers of these extreme Pentecostal, name it, claim it, heal, word, faith people went to his hospital room. They surrounded his bed. They chanted in tongues. They declared him healed. They told him to get out of the bed and walk. He didn't get out of the bed. He couldn't get out of the bed. And then they said, if you'll just believe, if you'll just trust God, you can get out of the bed and walk. But he couldn't. And then they said, well, you lack faith. It's your fault. You're not trusting God. And I had to come in afterwards and try to clean up the mess those false teachers created in his life and in the life of his dear wife who was beside him, to pray with him and to try to tell him the truth. I've seen and heard of great rallies taking place in India. Benny Hinn flies in, either first class or a private jet, no doubt. And I'm not making that part up either. And there's a stadium full of people. They're the untouchables. They're the people who sleep in the streets. They're the people who are crippled and maimed. They're the bottom crust of that society. Well, first they take an offering. Got to pay for the jet to get back, refuel. And then there's a declaration, come forward and God will solve your problems. Get God on your side, trust Jesus, and you're going to walk, throw away your crutches, you're going to see, you're going to hear, your problems are going to be over. Doesn't that make you mad? It's not wrong all the time to get mad. That's disgusting. And what happens when the formula doesn't work? When they say the prayer and they try to pray, well, the preacher says, it's your fault. The healer came and you didn't believe, and so you're in unbelief. You're suffering needlessly. It makes people mad at God. God's not the one they should be mad at. It's the sorry recruiters. It surprises me how many professing Christians, although they'd recognize the error of what I'm describing, and yet they still seem to think, if I just had enough faith, my troubles, my crosses would go away. Not so. Christians have babies who are born with Down syndrome or spinal bifida. Christians have small children with autism. Christians sometimes lose their children. They get run over. They die. There's an elder in a neighboring church north of us, and he's riding his bike, getting some exercise, and some person driving illegally hits him from behind, hit and run. Permanent brain damage. Never again the same man that he was before it happened. Unable to work. Unable to function as he used to. Christians get cancer. No more, no less than the population at large, from what I can tell. Christians sometimes suffer abuse or see the people they love who are abused. See, the problem with the word faith theology is that it doesn't stand up under trial. It's kind of like if you build a bridge out of twigs, you might be able to walk. They have no capacity whatsoever to deal with the trial because they've been lied to. And someone you love dies and you get mad at God. It's not that you shouldn't pray that God would heal the sick and take away your trials and pray, lead us not into temptation. But biblical faith trains you sometimes that you have to endure trials. You have to be like Abraham. You have to be like Job. Job wasn't tried because he lacked faith. Actually, he was a target because he did have faith. If he wasn't trusting God so much, they might have left him alone. But faith doesn't look to now. That's Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. These people didn't receive it in this life. They died hoping in the promises, awaiting the city which has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Those are the promises. I can't promise you today you're not going to get cancer or have heart disease and that your children are all going to be wonderful and everything's going to be easy and pleasant in this life for you. I can promise that the first moment you're with Christ, you'll have such joy that it'll be hard to remember how difficult it had been before. We also see here that God is sovereign over your trials. God tested Abraham. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Satan couldn't touch Job unless God gave him permission. The trials in your life do not occur by chance. It's not just that guy was unlucky to be riding his bike at that place and that time. It's not just that the genetics didn't quite work out with your child. Your trial is from God. Death, divorce, disease, poverty. He's sovereign over those things. But be careful. You have no right to be angry with God. Abraham might have been tempted to say, I left my homeland. I spent decades living in a tent, living as an alien among these pagans. I had to wait 25 years for this child. Enough is enough. He didn't say that, did he? He wouldn't be in Hebrews 11 if he did. We may be tempted to say, I go to church, I read my Bible, I give money, I serve, I help, I try to keep the commandments. Why me? This is not about you. What do you think God owes you anyway? What he owes you was laid upon Christ, if you're trusting in Christ. We have to trust God. Now, there's some balance here. God is not up in heaven shooting arrows down at people capriciously, just wanting to inflict pain on you. And I really appreciated, for those of you there at the joint service a few weeks ago when Tim Kaine preached from John 11, and he talked about how when Lazarus died, Jesus knew Lazarus was going to die. It was God's plan that Lazarus die. It didn't just happen because of bad health care. Lazarus died in the will of God. But what did Jesus do when he came to the tomb? Shortest verse in the New Testament. Jesus wept. And in Hebrews 4 says he has compassion upon us in our struggles and our weakness. So God is not some impersonal God who smites us. He loves us, he cares for us, he has compassion for us in these trials, but his purpose must stand. There are some promises. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. He's faithful. You may feel like saying, I can't handle anymore, but if you feel like saying it, you're about to say a lie. God will not give you more than you can bear. He's promised. 2 Peter 2 says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Look to him and he will help you. Well, why does God do this anyway? I want to make it very clear. It's not that he's trying to destroy you. And James 1 says, let no one when he is tempted say, I'm being tempted by God. The one who tempts you is Satan. When he tempts you, he's trying to ruin you. When he tempted Job, he wanted to ruin Job. He wanted to destroy Job. He wanted Job to sin. When he tempted Jesus, he wanted Jesus to turn away and ruin everything. God doesn't do that. But God does use trials to strengthen your faith and to prove your faith. In James 2, and I'm not going to turn to these passages because of time, but it describes how Abraham's faith was proven by his works. Now, Abraham was saved in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was saved by faith alone, by grace alone. I believe a faith that looked ahead to the promise in Christ. But now, decades later, in Genesis 22, God says, "Give me your son." And that faith which saved Abraham is a faith which caused him to obey God. And in doing that, it displayed the faith that God had given him. And nothing but the trial could have shown what a great faith God had given Abraham. And in that, God was glorified. And sometimes that's why God brings a trial. He doesn't give cancer to everybody. He doesn't bring a life to a premature end in every family. But in our church, when these things have happened among us, I remember sitting with Kathy MG when she learned she had cancer and it was terminal. I remember her last night, she could still talk, pleading with her one son who had not yet believed to believe. She says, "I'm confident where I'm going." I remember sitting with Marcia Kelly and her joy and anticipation of being with Christ and her concern for her family, telling me to do my job when she was gone and caring for her family. We have families now going through such trials. And God displays the glory of His faith, of the faith He puts within us, in a way that could not be done unless that faith were tested. There's another reason God does it, and that's also clear in James 1 and 1 Peter 1 and Romans 5. He does it to strengthen our faith. These trials of our faith are like exercises. If you don't exercise, you're unfit and you're weak. And it's through exercising faith that your spiritual muscles grow strong. When you're tested, God has a purpose in it. Be sure He knows what He's doing. He doesn't do it lightly. Now, you may not always know. A soldier in a battle doesn't know the importance of his place in the battle, oftentimes. The supreme example I know of this in history is in the Civil War. You think about the Battle of Gettysburg. There's a handful of men from Maine on the top of a hill called Little Round Top. And this was the point in which the Southern troops were trying to divide the Northern lines. And if they could have broken through in the second day of that battle, probably the South would have destroyed the Northern Army, the war might have ended, and I might be living in the Republic of Texas. There's a little company of men who were told, "Hold that hill." They didn't know that a century and a half later, people would still be talking about them actually charging when their ammunition ran out, charging with their bayonets and driving the enemy away. But it turned everything. And we're in those battles now. We don't know what the general has in mind. We don't know the ultimate purpose. We can't understand. God won't always tell you why. If Job knew, if Job could have said, "Look, read chapter 1, read chapter 2, read chapter 42, it would have been a lot easier. He had to live through it not understanding. Abraham had to actually think he was sacrificing his son. Now there's some comfort. This isn't usually going on in your life all the time. Those of us who are a little older can look back and realize there are seasons of these trials. It's usually not constant, though for some more than others. But it's a time when God is working. And the supreme trial is that of ultimate allegiance. Of all the things God could have asked Abraham to do, this one was the hardest, wasn't it? If Abraham was just to lose his camels and his donkeys, his herds, even if he were to die, he knew he was going to die before long anyway. The one thing that Abraham didn't want to lose was Isaac, because that was everything for his future. See, God wants you to love Him and seek Him above all else. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The supreme good in life is not your happiness. It's not learning to love and accept yourself. It's not even learning to love other people. The supreme good in life is to love God, to love Him above all else. Some of you know the story of Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and when he was in prison for being a preacher of the gospel, and they told him if he would just promise never again to preach Christ, they would release him. Now he had a wife and kids. He had a blind daughter whom he dearly loved. And he writes, I saw in this condition I was a man who was pulling down his house on his wife and children. Yet thought I must do it. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from my throne and worship only Thee. It's not wrong to love your wife, your husband, your parent, your child. It's not wrong to appreciate the things that God has given you, your home. But He may test you. He may test you by taking away that which you treasure the most. Sometimes He takes away. Actually, when you get married, they tell you about this in the marriage ceremony, until death parts you. It's going to happen one day. You may lose someone or something. A business, a friend, a relationship, a house, an opportunity. You may lose your health, your beauty, even things that are okay, even things which are good, become an idol when they're more important to us than God. Faith is not believing hard enough to make all your troubles go away or to get what you want. Faith, mature faith, is trusting God in the midst of a trial when you don't understand what He is doing. There was a song I ran across this week. I'm not going to sing again, I promise. But it's by Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. It says, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my goods and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will You pursue Your worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may find your all in me. That's what God wants. That's what God does. This morning as I was preparing, I was praying and praying about my own troubles, as I'm sure you pray about your troubles, but God helped me to pray giving them to Him. Give Him not just your troubles, but the things you love, your treasure, your family, your possessions. He wants to be Lord over it all. And faith promises, in the end you'll be blessed. You'll be rewarded. And as you trust God, whatever you've lost, you'll gain far more. You'll be restored, as Abraham experienced again in shadow, receiving Isaac back. Now, if you're not yet a child of God, what I've been saying today doesn't yet apply to you in the same way. you need to know God. You need to be right with God. And what I hope you see from what I've been saying here at the end is that your big sin against God isn't the fact that you might have been sexually immoral, or you might have had some nasty thoughts, or you might have said some bad words, or lied, or stolen something, or whatever else you feel guilty about. The greatest commandment in the Bible is that you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. God wants to be first. And the great sin of your life is you've been treating God as if He didn't really matter. He wasn't even second or third, perhaps, in your affections. First or nothing is what He wants. And I appeal to you today that if you would see your sin and see your guilt and see how you've offended this holy, good, just God, and seeing your sin, what you need from God. I'm not here today to promise you that if you become a Christian, that God is going to be on your side and is going to fulfill your agenda in life so you can be rich, successful, beautiful, whatever all the things are you think really matter. None of that is promised you in this life. That matter, if you come to Christ, you may have to bear a cross. What I promise you is this. If you look to that lamb, as Abraham looked at that ram whom God supplied as a substitute and his heart rejoiced, if you today will look at Christ and rejoice to the Lamb whom God has provided and believe upon Him, your sins will be forgiven. You'll be given everlasting life. And the promise that one day you'll be in the presence of God with great joy, perfected in Christ. And even in this life, when hardship comes, as difficult as it is to face these things as a Christian, I can't imagine facing the hardships in life without Christ. God will be with you. God will give you grace and faith and peace. Today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the Lamb, the substitute, and be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious truths of the Scriptures. We thank you for the substitution made by Christ for us, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Oh God, we pray today for those who may not yet believe, that you would give them faith to trust Christ, to look to Christ to be saved. For those of us who are believers, Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you. For those who are suffering, give them a greater measure of faith to bring you glory, to hope in you, and to be strong. We pray, Lord, that you would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray that you would help us to bring glory to yourself and that we would seek you more than anything else. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.